It is a sacred and sober occasion when we gather to worship our Lord. We need to know that we are in His presence in a special sense. We need to be very thankful for the fellowship that we have with Him through Christ. And we're delighted to welcome those that are visiting with us today. I indeed have happy memories of the last time that I was here. Glad to renew that, but also we look forward to meeting people we did not know in the past. Good to see Aaron and Brandy, whom I've known since they were babies in arms. But it's a great encouragement to see young people that have grown up serving the Lord and are still doing that. I might mention that on the table at the back, along with the outlines of our lessons, there are tracts and books and magazines, and you're free to take those materials. I'm not selling any of that, but simply wanting to put it into your hands so that you can study and make use of it. So feel free to take those things. And as Brett mentioned, the pictures are from the work in the Philippine Islands, and you're welcome to take some of those pictures if you would like to have some. And even the smaller children may be permitted to have some of those, and in this way perhaps to plant a seed in their minds about the spreading of the gospel. I'm sorry that Donna could not be with me. She actually had planned to come, but on May the 8th of this year, my oldest son Jonathan and his wife Tanya had twins, and they were going to be out of town this week, and asked Donna to keep the twins. And I know you'll be shocked to know that she'd rather keep those twins than be with me. But anyway, I'm sure I'll live through it. And we're thankful that God has blessed our lives in that way. Please open your Bible to 2 Peter 3. We want to study the lesson on the patience of God. Let's notice first of all in 2 Peter 3 that our lives and our salvation depend upon the patience of God. In 2 Peter 3 and 9, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering or patient to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And again in verse 15, account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. We're going to reflect upon the nature and character of God, especially His patience. The patience of God reflects the strong and deep desire of God to save us from our sins and to make it possible that we will spend eternity with Him in heaven. You may have heard of a doctrine that began in the 1500s called Calvinism. Calvinism has been passed down into American religious bodies. Calvin taught that before time began, God selected certain people by name to go to heaven and selected the others by name to go to hell. And if you're on that other list, there's not one thing you can do to get off of it. If you're going to be lost, there's nothing you can do to change that. That's not a true picture of our God. God truly longs for the salvation of every soul and of your soul and mine. As we reflect upon God's patience and come to understand this part of His character, I believe it motivates us to have a greater love for God and a greater determination that we want to serve Him. I hope that it will have that effect as we study this morning. 2 Peter 3 is truly a great chapter on the patience of God. And we want to notice that the first two verses will emphasize the necessity that we remember God's Word. And then we're going to see in verses 3 to 10 that we must know the certainty of God's judgment. And the last part, verses 11 to 18, will emphasize that we must be prepared for the coming day of judgment. So now let's notice, beginning in verses 1 and 2, Peter emphasized the necessity that we will remember the Word of God. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Now notice in this passage, both the Old and the New Testaments are inspired of God, and we must respect the Bible as the Word of God. There's a reference here to the Old Testament prophets, those who spoke before, the prophets that spoke before. That's Old Testament revelation. Notice you have the coordinating conjunction and. What is joined to the message given by those prophets of the Old Testament? The commandment of us, the apostles of Christ. Peter affirmed the divine inspiration of the Old Testament, and Peter affirmed the divine inspiration of the New Testament. Peter is one of those who was writing the New Testament. Many religious bodies teach today that when the apostles wrote, they had no idea this would someday be considered as Scripture. That happened, according to them, 300 or 400 years later, that men gathered up these documents and said, oh, this is Scripture. No. When Peter wrote it, Peter affirmed this is equivalent to Old Testament revelation. Now also I want you to notice that when he emphasized the absolute necessity that we remember these words, Old and New Testament, to remember the inspired Word of God is the restoration plea. What does restoration plea mean? What it means is that Christ, through the apostles, gave a complete and final revelation of all things necessary to save us. And in the passing of time, men drifted away from that teaching. And there came a time that men said, this is chaos and confusion. And they began to seek and search to find their way back to the original gospel of Christ. And that was the restoration. The plea was, we will go back to the Bible. We want book, chapter, and verse for what we preach and practice. And Peter said, remember the inspired word. We must be able to open the Bible and put our finger on the passage. It might be a direct statement in that passage. It might be a proved example in that passage. There might be a necessary implication from that passage. But we must put our finger on the passage that authorizes what we teach and practice today. Now, why is that important? Because in that way, we remember the inspired word. We must call Bible things by Bible names. We must do Bible things in Bible ways. Why? That means we remember the inspired word of God. We must speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent. In this way, we remember the inspired Word of God. Let's notice in verses 3 to 10. Peter emphasized that we must know the certainty of God's judgment. This was a lesson that he would have us especially to remember. Beginning in verse 3 now, Peter wrote by inspiration, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Now we notice, there are men who laugh and scoff and ridicule the idea of judgment before God. And why do men take that attitude? Why do men try to push God out of his own universe? Because men are willing to pursue their own selfish, stubborn, sinful desires rather than submit to God. And then, in the filth and guilt of that sin, they're trying to ease their conscience by saying, there's no day of judgment. There's no accounting before God. But Peter said, remember the inspired word. Verse 5, for this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Let's think for a moment about that reading. Notice that he said, when men affirm there is no God, this is willful ignorance. If we look at a watch, we know it had a maker. If we look at a house, we know it had a builder. And we have the common sense to know that if there's a universe, there's a creator. You ever been in a science room at school or maybe a library and seen one of these mechanical setups that has the earth and the sun and the moon, and some of them either it has a crank or it has a mechanism so that you can turn it and see the movement of the heavenly bodies? Have you ever seen one of those? Would you believe that one of those was made by an explosion at some factory? Some machine shop just blew up, and when the dust settled, oh, look what that explosion made, this working model of the universe. No, you wouldn't believe that. And if you would believe that, we have a special floor down at the hospital where they put people like that. But imagine, there are people who would not affirm that, but they look at the real thing and they say, you know what? Something just went bang, and look what was there. Amazing. No, that's not amazing. That's willful ignorance. The willful part means I don't want to listen to God. I do not intend to bow my knee before God. I don't want to give an answer to God. This is willful ignorance. Now he says, when men talk this kind of nonsense, remember the inspired word. The God who created all things judged the world in the day of Noah with a flood, a universal flood recorded in Scripture and actually passed down in the traditions and false religions of men. That knowledge is still in this world. And furthermore, notice, God is going to judge the world again, this time by fire rather than water. Do not be deceived by men who are willfully ignorant and stubborn. Verse 8, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You see, some had said, look how much time has passed, and there's no judgment. So I'm not afraid of this judgment. And what they have forgotten, time is not a limiting factor with God. It is to us, but not to God. A day, that's not much time, is it? But to God, 1,000 years is like the passing of one day to us. The fact that judgment did not yet fall is not proof there will be no judgment. Now, what explains this delay in the judgment? The patience of God. The patience of God delays the judgment because God is seeking our salvation, even the salvation of those stubborn scoffers. They defy God while God is trying to save them. What a great lesson concerning the patience of God. Verse 10, notice, but the day of the Lord will come. Men can scoff all they want to, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Now, Peter said we must know the certainty of this judgment day. This is not a possibility, friend. This is an absolute certainty. The time is unknown to us. And that means we must be prepared at all times, doesn't it? The time is unknown to us. But when that great day comes, notice the total destruction. The heavens will pass away. The elements will melt. The earth and everything in it will be burned up. There was a time when the universe did not exist, but God was there. And then after this great day, when God will destroy the earth, God will be there in eternity. This great day is coming. Now, why do men recoil at the idea of judgment? Why do men step back? Why do men try to put this out of their minds? And the answer is, we've sinned. Why did Adam and Eve hide? They had sinned. Why are we trying to hide from the reality of facing God? We've sinned. See, if not for our sins, we would not be running from God. And another thing, our loved ones have sinned. Our parents have sinned, and our children have sinned, and we loathe facing these sins before God. So, man recoils at the idea of the judgment. Man recoils because hell is horrible. Hell is terrifying. Hell is horrifying. Jesus chose some of the most painful experiences in life to teach us what hell really is. Now, hell is the absence of fellowship with God, if you really want to know what it's all about. And being cast into hell is like being in a fire every moment. The intensity of the pain of the absence of our fellowship with God. Being in hell is like being cast into a total darkness that's disorienting and that's terrifying. Hell is something so painful and terrifying that it would be like people that are crying out in pain and grinding their teeth in pain. And this hell, this punishment, is eternal, and we don't like to think about it. Man recoils because hell is horrible. Modern theories labor hard to destroy the concept of hell. I'm going to give just a couple of examples. For instance, the Jehovah's Witnesses teach there is no eternal punishment in hell. If you bring them 2 Peter 3:10 and say the earth is going to pass away in fire and there will be this great judgment and then heaven and hell, they say no. You're misunderstanding that verse. That all that verse means is heavens and earth is figurative language representing the wicked world governments. And it means God is going to someday purify this earth from the wicked world governments. And when they bring the Watchtower magazine to your door, sometimes there are pictures on the cover of a beautiful life in a beautiful world, and that's that purified world they're talking about. So let's take just a moment and look at the context. In verses 4 and 5, God created the heavens and the earth at the beginning, and the earth standing in the water and out of the water. We know that in Genesis 1. Now, in verse 10, if the heavens and the earth is figurative language for the wicked world governments, then in the context, in verses 4 and 5, who created the wicked world governments? Huh? Who created it? It would mean God is the creator of the wickedness in the governments. And what would it mean to say the wicked world governments were standing in the water and out of the water? What in the world would that mean? Now, you talk about foolishness. Look at verse 6. In the time of Noah, the heavens and the earth were covered by water. Would that be the wicked world governments covered by water? Now, you talk about foolishness. Now, in verse 7, notice that God now, by His active power and by His own intention, sustains the heaven and the earth. Then the meaning would be that God is the one that promotes wickedness in the world governments. No, my friend, verse 10 is not figurative language. for the wicked world governments, but this is a reference to the utter and total destruction and annihilation of this universe, and there is hellfire to come. Max King is a gospel preacher, so-called, among the liberal institutional churches of Christ, and he wrote a book some years ago called The Spirit of Prophecy, in which he argues that when Jerusalem fell in A.D. 70, that was the end of the world. Did you know you missed it? The end of the world has come. And that was the resurrection day. And that was the judgment day. And all of the prophecies that talk about those great events have now been fulfilled. And if you direct their attention to this verse, that it says, in the future the heavens and the earth will be destroyed. Well, they say Peter was just writing that before the destruction of Jerusalem, and it refers to the destruction of Jerusalem. Well, again, just go back to your context. We find the heavens and the earth in verses 4 and 5. In the beginning, did God create the old Jewish system of worship? I thought Genesis 1 said, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Does that actually mean in the beginning God created the old Jewish system of worship? And again, how was the old Jewish system of worship standing in the water and out of the water? What in the world would that mean? And then in verse 6, the earth, the heavens and the earth were covered by water in the flood. Was the old Jewish system covered by water in the flood? There wasn't any Jewish system in the time of the flood. We need to get our Bible chronology right. First there's Noah, then there's Moses. There wasn't any Jewish system in the time of the flood, was there? And then, what about verse 7? Now think about this. Peter is writing after the death of Christ. It's true Peter is writing before the fall of Jerusalem. Now is Peter saying, after the death of Christ, and before the fall of Jerusalem, in verse 7, God upholds the heavens and the earth. Remember, heavens and earth refers to the old Jewish system. And so Peter is saying, after the death of Christ, that God is upholding the old Jewish system with its animal sacrifices, and his son has already died for the sins of the world. You talk about blasphemy. No, Peter didn't write such a thing as that. Now friends, we need to get it in our minds. This earth is going to burn up. And there is going to be a hell. The devil and his angels are going to be cast into that hell fire. And those that have refused to obey the gospel are going to be cast into that hell fire. Let's notice in 2 Peter 3:11 to 18 now. We must be prepared for that day of judgment. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Dear friend, if you will remember the inspired word, and you know the certainty of the judgment to come, you will be motivated to live a life of holiness and a life of godliness. If you are convinced of the truth of these things, you will live a holy and godly life. And you will live with the anticipation that heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people, and God's home will be our home. That's what he means in verse 12. We are looking for hastening unto the coming of the day of God, when all these things will pass away, and we enter a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. That new heavens and new earth, 2 Peter 3:13, is the same as 1 Peter 1 verse 4. We have an inheritance, uncorruptible, undefiled, that passes not away, reserved in heaven for you. Heavens and earth represents our dwelling place. That's where we live. Now, God's dwelling place is known as heaven, but that's not our home yet. But when we enter heaven, that's our new dwelling place. And so that's the idea when he says a new heavens and a new earth. Heaven will be that new heavens and new earth. Verse 14 said, "Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such thing, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. Even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction." Look just for a moment at that passage. Notice that we may have peace with God for time and eternity if we live lives that are holy. We will be found in peace, but we must be without spot and blameless. What kind of life am I living? What kind of life are you living? Do you have peace with God now? And do you have the promise and the hope of peace with God in eternity? Not if you're living in sin. But notice we can learn to trust God's patience. Account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. God would be a just God if he punished us and cast us into hell the first time we sinned. God would be a just God. Now why did he not do that? Because of the patience of God. This is our salvation. Now we noticed already that Peter affirmed the apostles write that which is equivalent in origin and authority to Old Testament Scripture. And now we have Peter affirming specifically that Paul wrote by divine inspiration. He refers to what Brother Paul wrote, not according to his own wisdom, but the wisdom given unto him. Have you ever heard it said that the reason Paul said that men and not women lead in the church is because Paul did not like women? There's not a word of truth in that, because Paul did not write by his own wisdom. He wrote by divine inspiration. Have you heard it said that Paul was homophobic because he wrote passages that condemn homosexuality? There's not a word of truth in that. Those passages did not have their origin in the phobias of a man, but in the inspiration of God. And then notice that Peter and Paul taught the same thing. They taught the same doctrine. What Peter is teaching, Paul also taught in his epistles. So you will not find that Peter established a Catholic church and Paul a Pentecostal church, and John, a Baptist church, and another apostle, a Lutheran church. They did not preach like that. They preached the same gospel, the same message, the same doctrine in every place. And we need to remember that inspired word. Now, false teachers will twist the scriptures and deceive men, leading to their destruction. Did you notice that in verse 16? Do not believe every preacher. Do not be like the little bird that opens his mouth when the mother lands at the nest and just whatever she drops in. You examine what the preachers are saying. If it's Brett or Ron or anyone else, you examine by the scriptures. There are false teachers who are twisting the scriptures. Verse 17, "Ye therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware lest you also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen." Beware lest we fall. Now Calvinism teaches if your name was picked out before you were born, that's how you're saved, and you can never lose it. The Bible does not teach that your name is picked out before you're born to be saved. You have to obey the gospel by your own faith in the Lord. The Bible does not teach that once you're saved, you're always saved. The Bible warns that we beware lest we fall away. And we avoid that falling away by spiritual growth, growing in the grace of our Lord, growing in the knowledge of His Word. We put down roots, and we can become steadfast to the end. What a great and beautiful chapter. Just for a few minutes, bear with me, and let's reflect on what we've read. We've learned that God is patient while the world is living in sinful, stubborn rebellion against Him. God is sustaining this earth until the day of judgment. And while God sustains the earth and blesses the world, scoffers are trampling on His patience. We read that in verses 3 to 7. You just think about this. When these scoffers defy God, who is giving them the breath of life? Who put in us the power and sustaining the universe makes it possible for every beat of the heart? Now, every beat of the heart of that scoffer is a gift from God, and every breath of air a gift from God, and that scoffer is defying God. You talk about patience. Men mock and make light of sin. I don't know who she was. Some actress got an award I noticed on TV the other day. I don't really have enough interest in those people to follow very closely what they're doing. But she stood up and said, some people say they want to thank the Lord when they win an award, and the Lord didn't have anything to do with my award. I don't need Christ to get my award. You see the scoffing that goes on? You turn on these late night comedy shows, and a large percentage of the joking and the laughing is using fornication and adultery and homosexuality as the basis of the laughter. Scoffing and mocking at the idea that there's any distinction between sin and righteousness, truth and error. The Bible has been kicked out of the schools. The Bible is being driven out of our culture. Men are mocking at God. Men are mocking and laughing at the church of our Lord. When I was a child and we went to family gatherings, the women would visit in one part of the house and the men would get out on the porch and they would talk business and politics and inevitably they would talk about the Church of Christ. Oh, have you heard the story? Yes, we heard it over and over. Have you heard the story about the Church of Christ in heaven? No, what happened? Why, there was a big fence around them and everybody else was there, but they had to stay behind a big fence. Well, why'd they have to stay behind a big fence? Because they thought they were the only ones there. Ho, ho, ho! I don't know how many times I heard that. Mocking at the church purchased with the blood of the Son of God. And every breath that my uncles took to tell that and to laugh and mock and ridicule. Every breath was a gift from that God they were mocking. Now my point is, if I was God, I would have been breathing out fire on them a long time before now. What would you do about it? What is there in the strength of the character of God that He can love people so much who defy Him and who mock at Him that He just patiently waits and sends blessings upon them and pleads with them to make a change before it's too late? That's the lesson of this chapter. You think about what this Bible, 2 Peter 3 said about those that are willingly ignorant. Much of what men are doing is because they don't know. They don't know right and wrong. They don't know the truth. But the problem is they don't want to know. They don't want to know. Why is this building not full and running over? Well, because men don't know. Well, why don't they know? For the most part, they don't want to know. That's why they're not here, and they're not going to be here. But there are a few that we will find that want to know. Are you not amazed Men are denying God his place in the universe that he created. Are you not amazed? Men are denying God a place in their lives, and he created that life and sustains that very life. I'll tell you what I marvel about is why God is not breathing fire down right now. This moment. This morning. But we saw the rising of the sun today because of the patience of God. God sustains the world waiting for the judgment. Scoffers are trampling on his patience. I'm trying to impress upon your mind what men are doing to defy God. And I'll tell you one thing men are doing is abusing little children. Now there are a lot of reasons that's wrong, and I'm not trying to preach about all those reasons. I'm trying to help you focus on one thing, the patience of God. I want you to think about the patience of God who's looking down, who gives us these precious children, innocent and pure when they come into this world, and these children are endangered by the rampant immorality of our world. And I marvel at how God can bear this. You think about the physical and sexual abuse that children suffer, and we're learning more and more about that all the time, and there are some of us here that can testify firsthand that that goes on. I think about fetal alcohol syndrome. You know what that is? When the mother drinks, then the baby is deformed because of the alcohol in the mother's system. Even small levels of alcohol can harm a fetus. And God sends those precious babies. And they're not safe even from this beginning of life. Homosexuals adopt children, I think, in every state now. That began in the late 80s, early 90s in New York State at the beginning. But I think nearly every state does it now. I just gasp. How does God tolerate this? Newborns are infected with the AIDS virus. How can a newborn be infected? Because the parents are infected, and so the baby in the womb becomes infected because of the immorality of the parents. And there's a lot of things wrong with that, but the one thing I want you to think about is, why has God not rained down fire and brimstone on this nation and this earth this morning? That's what I want you to think about. 1.5 million abortions per year. We're slaughtering babies at a rate that would create a river of blood. And how does God tolerate this? Babies are exposed to illegal drugs in the womb. Look at this quotation from Time magazine, November 9, 1989. Crack babies frequently have trouble keeping down their food. This is talking about when they're first born. Given to spasms, trembling, and muscular rigidity, they resist cuddling by arching their backs. In other words, when the nurses try to comfort the babies that are just crying and whining and in such pain, and they pick them up, instead of the comfort helping the baby, it only hurts the baby more. And they resist. In pediatric intensive units around the country, they fill the night air with their inconsolable cat cries, a distinctive high-pitched whine that conveys who knows what inexpressible misery. And I've read that dozens of times through the years, and I have to catch and hold my emotions to keep from weeping every time I read that. And I marvel at a God who can put up with this. The innocent, precious, little children are endangered by the rampant immorality in this nation and in this world. And the patience of God is bearing up under this. Oh, there's going to be a judgment. But he's patiently waiting to save one more. They're endangered when they go off to college. At Princeton University, bioethics professor Pete Singer is an atheist and an evolutionist. Imagine you're going to teach ethics without any basis of moral principle in God. There is no God. He justifies abortion, infanticide, and euthanasia of disabled infants. Here's a quotation from his book, Practical Ethics. Killing a defective infant is not morally equivalent to killing a person. Sometimes it is not wrong at all. Now, are you awake? If you're not awake, I'm going to wake you up. I don't see anybody sleeping. I'm speaking figuratively. But this will wake you up. Here's a professor being paid with tax money in this nation to teach aspiring young people that will go out with a degree so that they then can shape and influence the morals and the ethical thinking of our nation. And what he's teaching is there ought to be he has wavered on this. He said 2 to 3 months, but he has said as long as 2 years. There ought to be a period of time in which we decide upon the quality of the life of a child, and if the quality is not what it ought to be, we snuff out the life of that child. And I'm amazed when the sun comes up. I'm amazed when the sun comes up. He even justifies bestiality, zoophilia, sex with animals. I'm amazed when the sun comes up. Now, God is patient while the gospel is being preached. That's why he's being patient. Are you listening to me? Are you interested in a gospel meeting? And are you interested not just for this week, but in the days to come? In what we can do to preach the gospel? Friend, God is being patient so the gospel can be preached. He wants all to repent and be saved. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. God is patiently opening doors, and we must go through those doors and preach. If he opens doors in the Philippines, we need to go. If he opens doors in Mexico, we need to go to Mexico. If he opens doors in India, we need to go to India. God is opening doors, and by his providence, making it possible for us to preach the gospel, and that is the one and only thing. That is the one and only thing that prevents the judgment falling. We must go and we must preach. Now God's patience will be followed by judgment. That happened in Noah's time, and that's going to happen in our time. Noah was a preacher of righteousness, 2 Peter 2:5, and he was building that ark for 120 years. But he was preaching while he was building. He was warning while he was building. He was pleading while he was building, because that was God's time of patience. I want you to notice in 1 Peter 3:18 to 21, the day of patience was followed by a terrible day of judgment. 1 Peter 3 and verse 18, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which," now that pronoun "which" is referring back to the Holy Spirit, "by the Spirit, he," that pronoun referring to Christ, "he went and preached unto the spirits in prison." Now when did he preach to them? "Which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah." Did you now understand? Why did it take 120 years to build an ark? What was God doing in that time of patience? Noah was to preach, and Noah did preach. I admire the faith and the courage of this man. Preaching to the scoffers, and the stubborn, and the rebels, and those that were defying God. And he was preaching there is a judgment to come. While the ark was preparing, he was preaching. "And finally, wherein few," that is 8 souls, "were saved by water." I admire this man. Preaching in such a time, counting himself, there were 8 people saved after 120 years of preaching. Are you discouraged? Lift up your head. We live in a sinful age, but we have not experienced a time like that. But God's patience was followed by judgment. That's the point of the passage. And that's the way it will be today. That's exactly what's going to happen. Verse 21, the like figure whereunto baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Notice, my friend, from the NIV, this water, the water of the flood, symbolizes baptism. Well, what's the point of baptism? What happens? That now saves you also. So in the time of Noah building that ark, he was preaching and pleading for people to repent. And finally the water separated those that are destroyed from those that are saved. And in our time, God's patience is extended. And we are to preach. That doesn't just mean somebody in a pulpit. You and me and all of us doing what we can to call a world living in sin to obey the gospel. And water will separate those that will be saved, those that will be destroyed. Notice that God is patient while Christians are growing. The gospel is the message of higher ground. Do you sing that song, Higher Ground, I'm Pressing On the Upward Way? I love that song because I need to be a better person, a better Christian, a better preacher. It takes time, and God is being patient. We grow stronger and overcome Satan, 2 Peter 3:17 and 18, as we are watchful of danger and growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But my point is, it takes time. It takes time. And God has been patient with me and patient with you. We must give all diligence to grow in Christian character. How do you grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? Passages like 2 Peter 1, verses 5 to 11. We are to give all diligence to add to our faith virtue, and then add knowledge, add temperance and patience and godliness and brotherly kindness and charity or love. Are you growing? Are you growing? We need to be growing. God is being patient so that we can grow. And if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 11. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. By the patience of God, we grow closer to Him. We overcome sin and temptation, and we're led to our home in heaven. But account that the patience of the Lord is our salvation. There's great security in God's character. Understanding God's character, there's great security. I want you to be secure as a Christian, not frantic, not always scared out of your wits. God's character and God's patience are our salvation. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, but is long-suffering. I'm so thankful I serve a God who has been so patient with me and with this world that I live in. And then 2 Peter 2, 9. 3, 9 and 2, 9. 2, 9. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. Now, I love to read this part. The Lord knoweth how. Because I struggle and I have temptations. And I have weaknesses, and I tell you, I need help. I need God's help. And the good news is, He knows what to do. If you're struggling because you want to go to heaven, if you're resisting temptation and you want to go to heaven, you need to know God makes a commitment to help you every day, every step of the way, and you are going to go to heaven. You don't serve a God who goes around with a big magnifying glass. I know you're going to sin now. I know you're going to sin. Oh, I see it. There it is. Now I can throw you in hell. Oh, boy, I can throw him in hell. That's not the God you serve. The God you serve is doing everything he can every day to help you every step of the way, and he knows how to get you to heaven. Do you want to go to heaven? God is going to help you go. That's not maybe. That's who he is. Do we sometimes sin? Yes, we do. 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. As a Christian, there will be times that we need to ask God's forgiveness, and he will forgive us. That's all in his patience. I'm so glad that I serve such a patient God. You know, when I'm thinking about the babies that are abused, I'm ready for God to rain down fire. And then when I think about my own weaknesses and mistakes and sins and how patient God has been to help me, boy, I'm glad he didn't rain down fire the other day when I was wanting him to do it. We serve a patient God, don't we? Last, I want you to know that God is patient with us, and it means we need to learn to be patient with each other. Sometimes we're not very patient with each other. Is that true? That's true. You can say amen to that. Some of you knew Grover Stevens, as he said, you do this. Yeah, are we sometimes not patient with each other? You do this. Now, we need mutual patience working together in the church because we are not perfect and we have to bear with each other, and that's part of what it means to be a Christian. In Ephesians 4, verses 1 to 3, what a beautiful passage, and it needs to be written into our hearts. Paul said, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness. I don't know where we got this idea, but some of us think that to be a convicted Christian, you have to be arrogant and impatient and demanding in the relationships that we have in the church. And that's not true. You can be deeply convicted of truth and yet be humble and lowly. You can be meek and yielding in your relationships with brethren, with long-suffering, with patience, the patience of God, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And I tell you, the church will be stronger and more united when we learn to show patience to one another. And then I think about the need to be patient in all the relationships that we have, not limited to the church. I'll tell you one place we might be missing some patience is in the home. In fact, I marvel at some cases that I know, personally know. There are men that are very patient when they come to worship, patient with others. But I'll tell you, when they go home, they're not patient at all with their own wife. And this is not Christianity. The God we serve is patient 7 days a week and 24 hours a day with us and with the universe. And look at Ephesians 4, verse 30. We're not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Now, what would grieve the Spirit of God? Look at verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. But folks, I need to pause to tell you. And the reason I can tell you this is I grew up in this. That there are children growing up in the church, as we say, that we're in the car coming to church and it started before we left the house, that the husband is expressing bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking. And then when we come in the church building, we're all smiles. Then when we get back in the car, it starts again. Bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking. And what this does is destroy the faith of those children. My youngest sister is dead, and so far as I know, she died outside the Lord. Because you cannot cultivate faith in young people. Listen to me, parents. You cannot cultivate faith in young people by bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking in your home. It won't happen. My brother is a successful lawyer that has either two or three PhDs, I have forgotten, has won cases at the Supreme Court. You can see his picture in the magazines. He has testified before Congress. He grew up, of course, in the same home I grew up in. And he has no relationship with the Lord. Listen to me, parents. God put these precious children into our hands and in our homes, and we cannot cultivate faith in those children with bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking. Well, what will we do? And be ye kind one to another. That's what we'll do. And we're going to take that home. Don't just be kind in speaking to Jim and being patient with Brett. But when you go home, your wife or your husband, and even working with our children, I know we face challenges, and that's not always easy. But you need to listen to this. And be ye kind one to another. Your children need to see that. Tender-hearted. Your children need to see that. Forgiving one another. Your children need to see that. But Brother Halbrook, I just don't know if I can do that. Maybe if we read the rest of it. Even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. I think we can learn to do this. Our lives and our salvation depend upon the patience of God. It's true, isn't it? And the patience of God reflects His great and deep and strong desire to save every one of us. God wants you to be saved this morning. Are you saved? The more we understand His patience, the more we love Him and want to serve Him. Don't you want to serve this great God? Why would you defy Him? Why would you use the breath of life to rebel against this patient God? We're inviting you to come to Him. If you're a Christian and your life is out of order and there's sin and chaos in your life and soul and home, confess your faults and find the forgiveness of God. We're inviting you to come and do that this morning. If you're outside of Christ, you've never been baptized into Christ, we sing this song to encourage you to step out into the aisle and to come by faith, repent of your sins, confess the name of Christ, and then baptism doth also now save us. You can be baptized and your sins washed away. And a patient God will help you every day, every step of the way, until you reach heaven in the end. Come to Him while we stand and sing. Zion's call sweetly.